Beloved, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, and if you'll please stand with me. Please hear God's holy, inspired, infallible, life-giving, life-sustaining word. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would be pleased by your Spirit to give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe and to obey all that we hear in your word tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would convict us of our sin and drive us to our Savior. And by your grace, grant us the grace to rest in him and to respond with love and wonder and praise and grateful obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved, the Christian life is not a 100-meter sprint. I was going to say 100-yard dash, but that sounds kind of 8th grade-ish. It's not a 100-meter sprint, that which has a quick start and a quick finish. No, the Christian life is a marathon. A marathon which is on a long and oftentimes difficult course. This is as true for a church as it is for individual members of it. For those of you who have run marathons or other long distance races, you know that they are filled with all kinds of surprises. Some of those are good surprises. Some of those are not so good. This is why a long distance runner must have endurance and patience. He or she must be able to pace oneself and persevere through these portions of the race that are especially arduous, when there might be inclement or exceedingly hot weather, or a grueling hill, or a mental or a physical struggle of some kind. Sometimes in a long distance race, you are feeling great. Most of the time, that's just the first few miles. You're feeling like $1 million. But then exhaustion sets in, and your only real goal is to get to the next mile marker, to just keep moving forward, to just keep making progress, little by little. Perhaps you've experienced the dreaded runner's block, and then later receive the so-called second wind, when those endorphins kick in and get you back to a solid pace. Beloved, the Christian life is a lot like running a long-distance race, a serious challenge it is, full of ups and downs. And that's precisely why the writer to the Hebrews employs this helpful metaphor here in our text. It's to encourage God's people to keep going, to persevere, to keep running the course that is before us. Perhaps right now in your own Christian life, you feel like $1 million. Personal devotions are going well. You have family worship going on a regular basis. You are committed to Lord's Day worship. You've had a chance to share the gospel with a few people. You're feeling good. You feel like you have a good stride. Others of you perhaps feel like you're looking to the next mile marker. Just trying to prod along. You're struggling. This message tonight is for all of us, no matter where you are in your Christian life. Not only are we exhorted as individuals to run with endurance the course that is set before us, we are called as a church to do this. We have just started out as Christ Church. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. I sometimes have to chuckle at some of the questions or various things I'm encouraged with by some of you. And some of those questions come, it's almost as if we have been a church for a year and a half, or 3 or 4 years. Pastor John, when are we going to start this? Or Pastor John, what about this? And it's like, let us remember, we're only 3 months old. In this marathon, we are less than a quarter mile into the marathon, friends, as a church. We've just begun. We have a long way to go. And this passage encourages us, by God's grace in Christ, to press on, to keep running, but in the way that He Himself has established for us in His Word. The writer to the Hebrews, exhorts God's people as a whole to run with endurance, or with patience, the race that is set before us. But the inspired writer doesn't only tell us to do this, he also tells us how to do this. He tells us how. He doesn't just say, keep on running, keep on going. He actually instructs us on how to keep running. Well, there's enough in these verses to have a 6-week sermon series. We are going to try and briefly unpack it tonight under 3 headings, or 3 exhortations. If you're taking notes, here they are. Number 1, consider your heritage. This is the first part of verse 1. Consider your heritage. Number 2, cast off your sin. It's the second part of verse 1. Cast off your sin. 3, keep your eyes on the Savior. Keep your eyes on the Savior. Consider your heritage. Cast off your sin and keep your eyes on the Savior. These are the encouragements, the exhortations we get in this text, which tell us how to keep on running this race that has been set before us. Well, let's begin with the first exhortation, which speaks directly to the 12th foundation of our series on the 12 foundations of a healthy church. Remember, here we are at the end of this series of the 12 foundations of a healthy church. Not a series that's dealt with every possible topic for how to be a healthy church, but I think has dealt with many of those that are central. First of all, consider your heritage. Beloved, my most influential mentors are dead. They are all in heaven. Now, don't be sad. They didn't all die within the past 6 weeks. Many of them, most of them, have been dead for centuries. Even though they are dead and gone, their lives, however, and their writings still speak. And they speak very powerfully. Christ Church, we have a glorious Christian heritage. And we have a glorious Reformed heritage. And it's not only meant to be studied in church history classes in seminaries. No, our Christian heritage is meant to be a catalyst to godliness for all of us. Fuel for endurance in the race that has been set out for us. Several years ago, I don't know if they're still popular, but there were these little gel packs that you sort of stuffed in your shorts. And when you were running a long distance race, you would take that thing out at about mile 17 or 18. And I'll never forget the first time I ate one of those at mile 17 or 18. Then I pulled it out and it was like I just wanted to eat it all, the package and everything. I'm glad that wasn't videotaped. You just, it's fuel, and you get that gel in you, and you just want to keep going after you get it. It gives you that extra strength to keep going. And this is what our Christian heritage does for us. The lives of faithful Christians that have gone before us are meant to motivate and encourage us to keep running the race, especially, dear friends, in times of trial and suffering. Indeed, it was primarily to suffering Christians that the writer of the Hebrews wrote this letter. Look with me again in your Bibles at verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus." First of all, we must highlight the opening word, the word "therefore," and ask that important question, which all of you grammarians know. What is it therefore? Well, in this case, it's abundantly clear that the word "therefore" connects chapter 12 and verse 1 to the content of the previous chapter. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What great cloud of witnesses? The great cloud of witnesses referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. Please look with me there for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1. It states, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen." The conviction of things not seen. And the remainder of the chapter is a litany of examples of those who exercised this strong faith and conviction in the unseen during the days of the Old Testament, while they lived on this earth. Those who did not live for this world or for the things that they could see around them, but rather they lived for that which they could not see, but that which they see now. But that which they see now in glory. While on earth, they lived by faith, with the assurance of things hoped for. The writer of the Hebrews mentions a great cloud of witnesses. That is, a dense multitude of faithful believers who endured and persevered through many a trial. Imagine as you're driving over the Ravenel Bridge and you're looking off into the distance, as you have done, I'm sure, 100 times or more, and you've seen that ominous cloud coming, and you know it's coming. And you want to get to your destination before it comes because you know it is going to dump rain. Well, it's a thick cloud. It's dense. And this cloud of witnesses is dense with God-fearing, God-loving witnesses of the grace of God. A God who makes and keeps His promises in Jesus Christ. And these faithful witnesses endured and persevered through many a trial. There are many who are mentioned here in these verses, aren't there? In verse 4, we see that he mentions and refers to Abel, who offered an acceptable sacrifice of worship. And it states, quote, "Though he died, he what? He still speaks." Though he died, he still speaks. And this is kind of a summary statement for all of our Christian heritage. Though they died, they still speak. That is, Abel's faithful life of worship, he worshiped God as God commanded him to worship, and his brother murdered him. His life speaks to us today as a man who pleased God with his worship. It encourages us to do the same. He then mentions Enoch, that man of faith who walked with God and who pleased God and was taken up to heaven before having experienced a natural death. Next, in verse 7, we read about Noah, who lived in reverent fear of God when he constructed the ark in the midst of scoffing neighbors. Then there is Abraham, who followed the command of God to leave his family and the comforts of his homeland. And who followed the command of God by leaving his home and going to a place that he did not know. Imagine that. God says, "I want you to leave all of your comforts, all that you know, and go." Well, where am I going to go? I'm not going to tell you. Just go. And he went, trusting God. He did not live for this world. But verse 10 states that he looked for that city that has foundations, whose designer and whose builder is God. Next, there's Sarah, Abraham's wife, who considered God to be faithful to his promise and gave birth to Isaac, though she was elderly. And we come to verses 13 through 15, a kind of summary statement or description of true faith. Look there with me in verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. After spending more time on Abraham, and then considering the faith of Isaac and Joseph, the writer brings us to Moses. And what memorable verses we have here in verses 24 and 25, which state, quote, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For again, beloved, he was looking to the reward. Over and over again, we have this refrain that these saints were not living for this world, but for that world which was to come and is to come. They were looking to that better country. Those who were poor were looking for that better country. Those who were wealthy, like Moses and Abraham, were looking for that better country. And then skip down to verse 32 and look there with me at this glorious encouragement. And what more shall I say, the writer says, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And in all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, beloved, as you run the race that has been set out for you, as you experience hardship and trials along the way, remember the lives of these saints. That is the point. Remember the lives of these saints. Remember the way that they suffered and persevered. And remember, as it states in verse 39, that they did not have the gospel as we clearly have it, nor did they have the Holy Spirit as fully as we have Him in the New Covenant. This is all very mysterious. But we know it to be true. They did not have the gospel and the Holy Spirit in fullness as we have it today. That's what the writer means by the statement that they did not receive what was promised, and that he has provided something better for us. In other words, with what we know and experience in the gospel, our witness, our assurance, our confidence should even exceed theirs. John Calvin helpfully comments that, quote, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. For if they on whom the light of grace had not as yet so brightly shone displayed so great a constancy in enduring evils, what ought the full brightness of the gospel to produce in us? He goes on, a small spark of light led them to heaven. When the Son of Righteousness shines over us, with what pretense can we excuse ourselves if we still cleave to this earth? This is the real meaning of the apostle. End quote. Beloved, these first century Christians were surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And if they were surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, how much more are we surrounded in 2013 by a great cloud of witnesses when we have 2,000 years of church history? In addition, we have all of that to draw from. Faithful believers who have lived and died well by the grace of God. Think of the early church fathers like Athanasius, who defended the doctrine of the Trinity. Think of Augustine, who fought for a right view of the grace of God. Think of St. Chrysostom, that 4th century bishop who was nicknamed Golden Mouth for his powerful expository preaching. Or fast forward to Jan Hus, who in 1415 at the Council of Constance was burned at the stake for having right and true doctrine, and he sang the Psalms as the flames consumed him. Or how about 100 years later, in 1517, when Martin Luther, that great German reformer, nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Think about that Scottish reformer, John Knox, who, while a French galley slave, prayed to God, "Give me Scotland or I die." And then saw that prayer answered in 1560, when the Scottish Parliament voted to become reformed and Protestant. And we could go on and on speaking about godly men and women like Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, William Carey, Amy Carmichael, Martin and Bethel Lloyd-Jones, and myriads of other well-known and not so well-known believers who form that great cloud of witnesses and who, in the words of Calvin, applaud us and spur us on by the grace of God to keep going, to keep running, to persevere in the course that has been set out for us. As we consider their lives, as we consider the richness of our Christian heritage, our own lives are enriched and encouraged to emulate them. We are often rebuked, sharpened by their godly habits and decisions. Their life story, their witness, their testimony of faith, particularly in hard times, may help us in difficult times. Oftentimes, Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was having a season of depression, he said that he would go to the 18th century to be encouraged by the way God moved in the lives of believers, all the wonderful biography. And while a good look at the lives of these Christians throughout history will certainly reveal that these men and women were far from perfect, some of them having more warts than others, we can still learn much from them and be encouraged by them to press on. John Owen, the Puritan, comments, quote, "So is it with us in our patient perseverance. All the saints of the Old Testament do, as it were, stand looking on us in our striving, encouraging us unto our duty, and ready to testify unto our success with their applauses." End quote. Beloved Christ Church, being familiar with our Christian heritage is so important to the health well-being of our church. So many of the church's problems today are due, I believe, to an ignorance of the past. We have so much to learn from the past, so much to be encouraged by. And the modern-day church, they are making so many of the mistakes that the church has made throughout the centuries. Rather than sticking to what God has chosen to bless throughout the centuries. In some churches these days, you'd think that church history began with Billy Graham in the 1950s. Or even worse, with Bill Hybels in the 1970s. Or perhaps even worse, as far back as Mark Driscoll in the 1990s. The church has very little sense of her roots, and it is partly because of our unhealthiness in the church here in America. So what can we do to remedy this? At least three things. Number one, we need to read our Bibles. We need to read our Bibles and pay close attention to the godly examples that are there for us and for you to encourage you, to spur you on to love and to good deeds. Secondly, read good church history. Read good biographies. A mentor once encouraged me, a living mentor once encouraged me, to make sure that I always have a biography going, to make sure that I always have some church history going, to balance out all the theological reading, the philosophical reading, to make sure that I'm always considering the life of someone, because when you consider the life of someone else, who are you also considering? You're considering your own life. You're trying to learn from their strengths and from their mistakes. I'd be happy to recommend some good biographies to you. But if you go simply go on our website and go under resources and click on the Banner of Truth bookstore or the Reformation Heritage Books bookstore link, and you'll have hundreds of biographies that you can choose from. I encourage you to begin reading. Perhaps you make it a goal to read one biography every 2 months, or if you're a faster reader, maybe one a month. And see how encouraged you will be by considering the lives of others. Beloved, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And that's the first thing mentioned in our text that we must consider in order to help us to keep running, to run with endurance. Consider your heritage. But secondly, the text says, to consider your sin. Consider your sin. The second part of verse 1 exhorts us to quote, also lay aside every weight. Do you see it there? In verse 1, also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What does this mean? What does this mean? It means that in order to run with endurance, in order to run the Christian life with a healthy stride, we must lay aside or cast off, as it were, anything that would hinder us from doing so. Simple. Beloved, any sin that might slow us down or trip us up during the race must be removed. In the first century, men would have worn something like a toga, a long garment, and on long journeys, they would have tucked it into their belt, the bottom part of their belt, so as to free them from being unencumbered from being encumbered for their journey. It was called girding up their loins. Early Olympians, particularly runners, didn't wear much, if even at times anything at all, in order to be totally uninhibited in their athletic events. That's kind of weird. These Olympians doing these events without Nike or Adidas gear on at all. But here we are exhorted to lay aside any burden or sin that might obstruct the race that God has set before us. The same language is used elsewhere in Scripture, isn't it? Such as Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. We are exhorted to put off your old self. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8 commands us to put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Put off the old self, it says. Moreover, in James 1, 21, it states, put away all filthiness and wickedness. And in 1 Peter 2, 1, we are encouraged to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy. Again and again, the New Testament epistles, here we see this metaphor of putting off the sin, casting off the sin that would hinder us in the race that is before us. But the question that remains is this, and friends, it's a personal one. It's a personal one. What sin do we need to cast off in the race God has set before us? What sin do you need to cast off that is hindering you in the race that God has set before you? Could it be an inordinate love for this world? A love for this world? The Bible says friendship with the world is hatred towards God. That doesn't mean we don't appreciate aspects of this world, part of God's world that He has made, some parts of culture. It does mean that our heart and our affections are not captured by those things. Those things are not idols that we worship. Perhaps you've begun to worship something in this world. Could it be an unwillingness to part from a secret sin? Something you know is displeasing to God. Could it be a lust, an impurity? Pornography is an epidemic in the world today. Such a large percentage, even of Christians, are dabbling in this filth. And it's what it is. And so many try to justify it as something that's, well, it's not as bad as doing such and such. But it is sin. And it is displeasing to God. Perhaps it's an unwillingness to forgive. The idol of bitterness, self-pity. Maybe it's the idol of success that is weighing you down. The idol of trying to keep up with the Joneses. Maybe that's hindering your race. Maybe it's the idol of wanting to be admired and adored by others. What we are called to here, beloved, is to cast off, to throw off, to put off whatever is hindering us and the race that God Himself has set before us. That which could obstruct our race or take us off course. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us by considering our heritage, by casting off our sin, and thirdly and most importantly, let us run the race with endurance by keeping our eyes on Jesus. By keeping our eyes on Jesus. That's the third and final point. Keep your eyes on the Savior. Keep your eyes on the Savior. Look with me again at your text in verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross by despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Beloved, this is the third and the most important way that we run with endurance. We keep our eyes on Jesus. We focus on Him. We are to remain beholden and smitten by His grace, by His truth, by His sheer loveliness. He is the beloved and eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Rose of Sharon. He is the object of heaven's resplendent worship. He is the Prince of Glory, through whom God created the universe. And by His word, all things hold together. Friends, He is the one who set aside His divine privileges and the glories of heaven in order to take on human flesh and purchase our redemption with His very own blood, laying His life down on a wooden cross, bearing our sins, bearing our shame, bearing the wrath of God in my stead and in your stead in order to save us from our sins. He received what he didn't deserve in order to save us from getting what we do deserve. Beloved, we are called to keep our eyes on him. On him. When we keep our eyes on him, we want to run the race. We are motivated to carry on, and to carry on in the way that he himself has prescribed in Scripture, from the way that we worship, to the way that we carry out our marriages, to the way that we work during the week, to our friendships, to everything that we do. When we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, we want to carry on and to persevere. We want to finish strong. You know, at the end of long races over the years, my dear wife has met me at the finish line. She has always been a welcome sight. It was especially meaningful when I completed my first marathon in Niagara Falls. The race was started in Buffalo, New York, and it was at the end of November. The weather was miserable. It was frigid. At the beginning of the race, I remember, started at 7 a.m., there was an icy wind in our face. It was below 20 degrees and there was frozen rain. People were dropping out right and left due to leg cramps. Because of the weather, nobody came out to cheer on the runners. So it was a very lonely race as well. But all along the way, there was that wonderful prospect of the finish line. My new bride was waiting for me there. Freedom from the weather and freedom from the pain of running was waiting for me there. Freedom from leg cramps. The beauty of Niagara Falls was waiting for me there. A hot shower and a feast at the local pizzeria was waiting for me there. For some reason, the last few miles, all I could think about was pizza. I don't know why. That was what came into my mind. Friends, as we run the race that is set before us, as we experience many trials and hardships along the way, let us keep our eyes on Jesus, our crucified, risen, and exalted Savior, who waits for us at the finish line in all of his magnificent glory. And he not only waits for us, but empowers us by his Holy Spirit who indwells us, and by his means of grace that then empower us to carry on. Let us run the race with the glorious prospect of what is just over the hill. A better country where there is no more sin, no more crying, no more brokenness, no more war, no more pain. Only unhindered, unmitigated joy and peace and perfect contentment. The new heavens and the new earth, where we will gather together with that great cloud of witnesses, some known, most who are unknown, but all who are saved by the sovereign and unmerited grace of God in Jesus Christ. And as we close this evening, we cannot pass over two important aspects of this idea of looking to Jesus. First of all, let us recognize here that Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Beloved, here we must understand that we do not run in order to be loved by God. We run because we are loved by God through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled God's law with his perfect life, the one who satisfied God's justice with his atoning death, and the one who conquered hell with his glorious resurrection, and the one who ascended into heaven and was given his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, as it states in our text. Jesus is the author of our faith. He is the perfecter or finisher of our faith. Because faith is a gift from God, Ephesians 2:8-9. Faith is a gift from Christ, wrought in our hearts and kept in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 10:17 and 1 Peter 1:5. And aren't we here reminded of that wonderful promise first given to the Christians at Philippi? And I am sure of this, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Beloved, Jesus is waiting for you at the finish line. He's waiting for you at the finish line. And we are called to keep our eyes on Him. And to remember that same grace that saved us will also keep us and strengthen us and motivate us and encourage us all the way home. And who gets the glory when we cross the finish line? It's not like these Olympians who immediately cross the finish line and win the gold and go over and drape themselves in their country's flag and say, open their hands up and say, just give me the glory. Just give me the glory. Sometimes I have to chuckle at some of the interviews, at some of these sprinters. How'd you do it? Well, I don't know. I'm just the fastest man in the world. I guess that's just all there is. I'm great. And this is the kind of boasting that goes on. We've all seen it. But when we cross the finish line, friends, the only thing we will boast in is the work of Christ. He gets the glory. And when Christ embraces us with His nail-scarred hands after we cross the finish line, we will be delighted to render Him all the glory. Take it all, Jesus. We wouldn't have begun the race. We wouldn't have continued in it. And we wouldn't have finished it apart from Him. Jesus paid it all. That's the first thing to remember when we hear this call to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus paid it all. But secondly, we must see here in the context that Jesus is an example to imitate in times of suffering. He is an example to imitate in times of suffering, as are that great cloud of witnesses. Beloved, let us not forget the context of this epistle. The first readership were under great trial and persecution. Some had given up and forsaken the faith because of the pressure. Some were close to giving up. But here the writer encourages, actually the whole book of Hebrews is an encouragement to these persecuted believers to persevere, to keep looking to Jesus, the one who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. It was that joy of what all that He would do would accomplish that kept Him going up to the road of Calvary. It was that joy that caused Him to open His arms and be nailed to that wooden cross, knowing that you personally, by the grace of God, would be saved because He would be nailed to a cross and to take that shame that is our shame upon Him. He endured it for the joy set before Him. In other words, just as Jesus suffered on the cross with the joyful anticipation of glory, so we should do the same. Jesus is our best example of patient suffering with the prospect of a glorious and joyful future. That's the point here. And our lives are not redemptive as Christ's life was and His death, but He is our example of one who suffered with patience and looked forward with the assurance of hope, with that perfect faith, with the joy set before Him. He endured it all for us. Once again, we hear from John Owen, the Puritan. He puts it this way, quote, "This blessed frame of mind in our Lord Jesus and all His sufferings is that which the Apostle proposes for our encouragement and unto our imitation. And it is that which contains the exercise of all grace in faith, love, submission to the will of God, zeal for His glory, and compassion for the souls of men in their highest degree. And if He went so through His suffering and was victorious in the issue, we also may do so in ours through His assistance, who is the author and finisher of our faith." End quote. Christ is an example of suffering with hope. And friends, He is supremely worthy of our imitation. We cannot help but be reminded of Paul's words in Romans 8 and verse 18. Quote, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And what a comfort. What a comfort to know that our Lord is exalted on high and seated at the right hand of the throne of God, as the text says at the end of verse 2. He is not only our Savior, He is our sovereign Lord who rules over all. Thus, we run the race set before us with the confidence that He, namely God, has set the course. He has set the course. It's not a random course. It's not a course that God is discovering along with us along the way. No, He has set it for each one of us, every single part of it. And that whatever hardships we have along the way, He has set the course. And He's working all those things together for the good of His people. He will use it all for our good and for His glory. Friends, it doesn't always feel that way. But this is why we must keep looking to Jesus. Beloved Christ Church, Charleston, keep on running. Keep on running. Whatever you're going through, keep on running. And do so by considering your heritage, casting off your sin, and keeping your eyes on the Savior. Let us pray. Our great God and Savior, we thank You for this passage, which exhorts us to keep running with endurance the race that is set before us, and to do so by considering that great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. Not only the cloud of witnesses from the Old and the New Testaments, but also that throughout church history. And Lord, we pray that we would cast off, put off that sin which so easily obstructs us and entangles us when we are seeking to run the race. Grant us Your grace to throw it off. And Lord, help us by Your grace to keep looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has saved us from our sins and who calls us to live in Him in God-centered obedience in response to His grace with grateful, heartfelt obedience. O Lord, even now as we sing this glorious hymn for all the saints, help us to remember all those who have gone before us and how we walk and will one day walk with all of Your people and surround Your throne and glory in You forever in that better country. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. I invite you to please stand and take your hymnals and turn with me to hymn number 358, For All the Saints.